Enough said, if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Luke chapter 13. As you guys are finding your way there, we pray a sweet night of communion and in the Word. And so looking forward to this evening and what God's going to do. So Lord, we know you're here to change lives tonight. That's what you do, Lord. You change lives with your Word. And it's only your Word that does it. And that's why we're only going to stay in your Word. That's where the power is. That's where our nourishment is. That's where lives are changed. That's where ministry takes place in hearts tonight. And I pray that as we look at your word, Lord, that you would just again pour your spirit out on your people, that you would open your word to us, that you would move among us so tangibly, it would be as though we're hearing your actual voice as you're touching people here tonight, God, and moving in power. And then when we, Lord, get the opportunity again to have you revealed to us through the body and the blood, the communion, Lord, as we celebrate that and just that special moment, Lord, what it means to you and what it means to us to show you that we love you and for you to show us, Lord, that you love us as you pour out your spirit on us. Lord, let your oil now just pour out upon us. Fill your flock, Lord, with your spirit. Fill this place with your love, Lord. And your word said that they'll know we're your disciples by our love one for another. And I just pray that your love would be so evident tonight, Lord, that it would not just fill this room, but Lord, even through the airwaves on the radio and by the streaming, Lord, that your love would flow to those that are watching at home and listening in their cars and even maybe hearing this message later. Minister, God, the way you want to. And so we thank you, Lord. We look forward to what you're going to do tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we ended last time with the parable of the barren fig tree. And remember, he talked about the trees being planted. I was reminded again today, when I know we covered that last week. We're not going to cover it again. We're going to start in verse 10. But again, what a picture there it is of God really wants fruit in our lives. And it doesn't mean, you know, we see the picture there of the tree and it's not bearing any fruit. And the landowner says, well, you know, just cut it down. And he says, no, give it one more year. Let me fertilize around it and water it and give it some more time, you know, to see that it'll bear fruit. And so he says, we'll give it another year. And if not, then we'll cut it down. And we talked about, you know, God's not sitting around with an axe waiting to take us who know him. He's not going to cut us down and remove us from his kingdom. That was not the idea there. But it was a rather graphic way of saying, you know, I've planted you in my kingdom because I want there to be fruit. I'm expecting fruit. When he comes to our tree, he wants there to be fruit there. And the way that happens is by spending time in the word and time in worship and time in prayer. And it's nothing you should feel pressure about. I think we need to be aware of it and say, Lord, if I'm not producing fruit, Lord, you know, let me produce fruit, you know. Pour out your spirit in my life that I might produce fruit for you. And ask him to do it. He will. But it's something that happens naturally. Suddenly one day, you've just all of a sudden fruit. It's just there. And you'll share something with someone and go, where did that come from? And maybe you just, I don't know, God puts in your heart a desire to serve in some area that you've never served in, or maybe serving for the first time if you're new in the Lord. And all of a sudden you're like, wow, I've never thought I would do that. You know, I just delight in Kelly's testimony in kids ministry. You know, it's funny. She, one of those things where, you know, she said, I had no idea that God would call me to work with children, but I love it. And I love these kids. She had no idea that she would have such a love for the children. And then God put it in her heart. She stepped out, and that's what God does. He begins to work in our lives and produce fruit. And God wants there to be fruit. It's his desire. And as he said, when the seeds are planted, there'll be some 30, some 60, some hundredfold. And I used to kind of see that as a competition. Lord, I want to be hundredfold, you know. And I think there's nothing wrong in wanting to produce a lot of fruit. But I think what the Lord was saying in that is God gives us all different abilities. You know, I will never be a Billy Graham. You know, I'll never be a Franklin Graham. I'll never be a lot of these guys, you know. That doesn't mean that I don't strive to be all that I can be for the Lord. What it means is that I need to take whatever ability God has given me. And if I'm 30-fold, then I need to be I need to reach that 30-fold. Lord, I want to be everything I can for you. I want to be that 30-fold because that's what I'm going to be judged on. Not judged in a bad way. That's the reward. I'll be rewarded on whether or not I do that. 60-fold, some of you guys are 60-fold. Some of you are 100-fold, and the fruit just, again, comes out everywhere in your life, and it's so exciting to see. And God's going to use you in tremendous ways. And I, you know, when I see that these ministries that are going on, you know, I think about all the years where, you know, I never really saw the evangelism fruit that much. And all of a sudden, there's all this evangelism fruit all around us in three different major areas all over the city, as we just talked about, people getting saved and all this happening. And I have nothing to do with it. I rejoice. I don't find myself, well, Lord, why didn't you do that with me? I rejoice. It's like, you know, when you see your kids grow up and the fruit they have and they do something, maybe you played a sport, you know, and then your kid grows up and they're 10 times better than you are. You know, that's, it's like, you know, that's, it's, you're excited. You're not bummed because they can run faster than you or throw the ball farther. You're like, Lord, thank you, you know, for what you're doing in my son's life, my daughter's life. And you watch them, you know, what they can do. There's a joy in that. And I you know, when I think about even just in ministry, rejoicing in watching you guys get filled with the Spirit and stepping out and all the ministries that are going on. I mean, truly, there's so much going on. It's hard for me to even keep up with. And I just kind of sit back. It's like a spectator, you know. And I can study, pray, and teach the word, and then you guys are just like all over the place. And people are getting saved, and ministry's going on. It's exciting. It's exciting. And so, you know, the Lord wants that for you. He wants that fruit in your life. He wants you to be a part of it. So it's not to make you feel pressure. It's to let you be rejoicing with the rest of the family as you get used. What is your part? What is the fruit that God has for your life? You know, where would God have you to serve? Where would God have you to minister? And pray about it. Say, Lord, I want to bear fruit. And so we ended there last week. And now he comes up here to verse 10. And the scene changes here. He says, now while he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. The word bent over is double bent over in the language. And it gives it reveals a condition that you still see some. I've seen that here in the States, but you'll see it around the world on rare occasion where someone is so doubled over. It's, you know, some people are kind of bent over. We've all seen that, right? But some people almost in half. You ever seen those people that are just bent over almost in half? They can't raise up almost beyond just half. Maybe you've never seen that. I have. It's pitiful. Your heart breaks for them, and you think, wow, how hard it would be to live life just bent straight over facing the ground, right at the waist. You can't raise up at all. And I just think of what a horrible life that would be. This is what the word means here. And she's been this way for 18 years. You know, you think your trial is long. I think about that. You know, Lord, you know, this thing's been bothering me and I've been sore in this area, you know, for 2 years now, Lord. When are you going to move? And then you read about someone like this, 18 years, just bent over. Not able to see really a sunset without painfully trying to turn her head sideways. Not, you can imagine how horrible this would be. But when Jesus saw her, there's the key. Whenever Jesus sees someone in need, he's always moved with compassion. When Jesus saw her, he called to her and he said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Can you imagine the scene? When God said to her, you are loosed. And suddenly this breaks free and she stands up and it's like the first time in 18 years. And just the shock and the joy she would have had and the excitement she would have had and the people around her, just the gasps in the room, you know, would have just been an amazing moment to see this happen. I just think about from her perspective, what a joy it would have been for her. Some of you have been bound by things for many years and God spoke to you one day. You had that experience where he said, be loose from that. And remember the joy you had when God loosed you. Maybe it was a physical infirmity. Maybe it was some addiction that you had. Maybe it was something else. You don't know. And God just loosed you. Maybe you're, you know, this the joy that came. Maybe you're here tonight and you're wanting that kind of freedom. Ask the Lord to do it. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He might free you today. Maybe he'll take what you're double bent over in and say, you know what, I'm going to release you tonight. I died and I suffered so in flesh and in blood as we celebrate communion that you might be loosed and be free. And who knows, maybe it's your time. Only the Lord knows, but you can ask. And what a joy that is when you hear those words, you're free, you're free, you're loosed. And I just think of what she was doing and those around her, did she have family there with her? She must have. It would have been hard for her to travel there by herself. But you know, another thing that strikes me about her is that she was there in church, you would say, there in fellowship. And, you know, I doubt it was the first time she was there. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I think about, wow, look at her heart for the Lord and her desire to, you know, be in fellowship. And you know, sometimes you see people that they go to such lengths to be in fellowship and others, it seems like there's no real effort at all. And she was one of those that like, you know, I don't care what I feel like, I'm gonna be there. And look at this, he laid hands on her, immediately she was straight, she glorified God. But look at this, you'd think the ruler of the synagogue, we would say the pastor there would be rejoicing. He'd be like shocked going, God just did a great miracle here. And so let's just rejoice and you know, and pray and whatever the case would be. But look at this. This shows you how bound up people in religion can be because they had the rule that you couldn't, they considered this doing work. If you healed someone on the Sabbath, the Bible doesn't say that, but they considered it to be work. So Jesus had just broken, not God's guidelines, Jesus had just broken their man-made rules. And when someone breaks a religious person's man-made rules, you've got problems. And so now here's what happens. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Look at that. Rather than rejoicing and celebrating, he's furious. Why? Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. How dare you help someone in their life? Who do you think you are? And notice, look at this coward. And he said to the crowd, he wouldn't even turn to Jesus and say it. He was too much of a coward to face the Lord and bring his rebuke to the Lord's face. There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Again, what is wrong with you? Let us never be so blinded by our rules and regulations that we can't see a beautiful work of the Lord and rejoice. And the Lord answered and said, I love the Lord. He doesn't back down from anybody. Hypocrite. Call him out right there on the spot. Hey, he sinned publicly. What happens if somebody sins publicly? Public rebuke. Hypocrite. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it to water? You take your animals out to give them water on the Sabbath. Is that not more work than me laying my hands on her and say, be loosed? And somehow because you minister to your animals, it's okay. But we're going to minister to a person and it's not okay. Isn't it amazing, even in our world today among unbelievers, that oftentimes, don't get me wrong, I love animals. But isn't it amazing how oftentimes animals seem to be treated better than people and sometimes even more rights than people? You can go to jail in Maine for keeping a pregnant lobster. But you can kill your child. And that's something. The unsaved mind, it's like, what doesn't compute there? What is it that doesn't click? There's something before someone comes to Christ, it just doesn't click. You could say that to someone right now who doesn't know the Lord, and they go, yeah, okay, I see that. Why? Because they can't see spiritually. They're blinded. That's why it's not necessarily, you get stirred about it, you get angry, but they really can't see what you see. So there's a level of understanding that comes with that, but they're more concerned about their donkey and their ox than a woman. And you look at verse 16, he says, so ought not this woman being a daughter of Abraham. Now note that, again, this is interesting. He wasn't just saying she was Jewish, which obviously she was, but everybody there was Jewish. So why did he point out she was the daughter of Abraham? She was a believer. This is what he's saying is she's a spiritual daughter. She's not just genetically, because everybody there genetically was a Jew. The synagogue was filled with Jews. They were all daughters and sons of Abraham. But he singles her out as a daughter of Abraham. What he was saying was she knows the Lord. She's a child of the king. And he says, should not she, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? You're worried about an ox and a donkey, but you're not worried about somebody who knows God, loves God, has been bound by Satan for 18 years, and you're more concerned about that. Again, just the shock of this. And again, bringing shame to this man, which he needed the shame. He should have been embarrassed and ashamed by his heart and his attitude, and the Lord's calling him out on it. But it's interesting here, guys. I want you to note this. Again, I can't emphatically say, I think that the evidence would lean toward the fact that she definitely was a believer here, and somebody may want to argue that theologically, but in the situation, I think it's pretty clear he was saying she was a believer, and notice that Satan had her bound. Believers cannot be possessed. Okay? As I heard one pastor say, God's not into timeshare. Darkness cannot push light out. And once you receive Christ, the light of God is in you. So darkness can't come in, push light out, and say, I'm taking over. That doesn't work that way. So a believer cannot be possessed. But a believer can be, can't be possessed, yes. But a believer can be oppressed. And that's interesting. Why did God allow the demonic realm to do this to her? Why? What happened? We don't know the reason. We could say all day, did she open a door? She's a believer, but maybe she opened some door that shouldn't have been opened. Was it simply God allowed it and something he was doing in her life, her family? Was it something for God's glory to come at this moment? We don't know. The same thing happened to Paul. Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, and Paul identifies his thorn in the flesh as a demon given by God. Think about that. God gives a lot of gifts, right? I'm like, that's kind of one I don't want. But God gave him a demon. Why? Not to ruin his life, but Paul explains it. Paul says, I've seen the third heaven. I've seen things that would cause me to be prideful and puffed up. And, you know, God has given me this that I might be humble. He's given me a thorn in the flesh. He says, and he talks about it to buffet him. It was something that was very painful, whatever it was. And God allowed. Now, why am I saying that? I'm saying, I think sometimes we need to expand our view of the scripture and understand more fully that God uses even the demonic realm for different things in our lives. And God even allows, for whatever his reasons, sometimes the demonic realm to even afflict us with sickness or physical conditions. And I know that flies right in the face of a lot of different doctrines that are out there, but that's simply what the Bible teaches. And so here we have a daughter of Abraham with this affliction from Satan, even as Paul was a son of Abraham and had, and God allowed the demon to do that to him. We don't know the reason. Who knows? She may have been the most godly woman in the world. It doesn't say they were godly or ungodly. Paul was certainly a righteous man. And I think sometimes he said, but God's grace is sufficient. And so it doesn't mean we don't ask to be healed. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want to heal us. It means that for whatever the reason, God allows certain things in our life, you know, for his purposes. You know, there are things in my life, you know, I wonder, God, are you allowing that? Or is that something the enemy's doing? How do I, you know, I think you go to God and pray about it. Take everything to the Lord, you know. But if God is allowing, I mean, Paul could have, in the name of Jesus, rebuked that demon for the rest of his life that was bringing that thorn in his flesh, and it never would have left. Because God gave it. But it doesn't mean we don't cry out and ask God to heal us. And it doesn't mean we don't believe in God to do that. It doesn't mean we don't pray against the demonic realm. And so, again, the mysteries of God, you know, we were talking about it again tonight before we came out. God is so much, he is so much wiser and smarter and so much higher in all things than we are. And, you know, all these arguments that oftentimes happen theologically where we can't nail them down. We don't have all the answers. And yet there's people that try to nail them down. Be careful about planting your flag in an area where you can't nail it down. Be careful. Because again, you know, we put God in a box and you know, I've got this figured out because of this and this and this. And you know, some things are very clear in scripture. Some things are not as clear. This is one that, again, I know that God uses it all for his glory. God allowed the enemy to attack Job, who was a righteous man. It was for a limited time in Job's life. This was a limited time. It was 18 years, but it was limited. It would appear that Paul's God kept his whole life, you know, once it happened. And most of us, I don't think it ever happens to. But I think we have to realize God works in different ways for his purposes. And he knows that in the kingdom, it's not going to matter, because in the kingdom, you're all going to have wonderful bodies. You're all going to feel great all the time. Your brain's going to be firing on all cylinders. You're never going to forget somebody's name or any kind of thing. You're always going to, it's going to be awesome. And it's just going to be forever and ever. Isn't that going to be a great day? I'm like, wow, I can't wait. I talk about that a lot. You know, I guess the older you get, you talk about it more, but I do definitely think about it more. And that's for sure. And notice verse 17, and when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, now he makes two parables here where he makes a picture of the kingdom of God. I think sometimes these are very, very misinterpreted. And this is, I'll tell you why I believe that what the proper interpretation is based on hermeneutical principles, that is how to interpret the Bible. But he says this, look at verse, he said, verse 18, then what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. I want to show you guys, I found a mustard seed. I just purposely got one of the last trips to Israel. I took a picture of it, so I want to show you guys the mustard seeds. You can see what size they are. That's a mustard seed. They're little guys. And he said, one of these grew into a giant tree, and the birds of the air nested. The problem is, that doesn't happen. Mustard seeds, they grow, they're bushes, they're not trees. They grow with individual branches out, and they don't get usually very big. You may see them, you know, a certain size. They can get that. I've seen pictures of them, I mean, a branch maybe, you know, 10 feet out. The branches can get real long individual, but it's not a tree. It's this kind of real loose, you know, a bird could land on it, but you could never build a nest on it. And notice that. That's important to know, because he says the kingdom is like this mustard seed that, again, that doesn't grow into a tree, but this one became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. What is he talking about? Again, the birds of the air, remember, there's a hermeneutical word principle called expositional constancy. You guys have heard me say that before. It's fancy. It simply means as you expose the word of God, it is constant all the way through. So if God uses birds for one thing, he uses them for the same way all through the Bible. If he uses scorpions, the same way through the Bible. If he uses a serpent, he does the same way through the Bible. And there'll be a literal interpretation oftentimes, and then sometimes there'll be the spiritual application. There's always a literal interpretation, but sometimes it's spiritually applied, and sometimes it's literal. How do we know? Well, the context will always show you. And so the Lord here is, the context shows us he's giving a picture of the kingdom of God. And so he identified in the other parables that birds in scripture were a picture of the demonic realm. And so following the expositional constancy principle of hermeneutics or the interpretation of Scripture, I believe what he's saying is that the kingdom of God is going to spread out, it's going to grow, and within the kingdom of God and within the church and within different things, there's going to be demonic activity. Have we seen that? He just saw it. Why is he giving this parable? He just left church, the synagogue. There was a demon there, Satan himself, binding that woman. He sets the woman free, and he says, guys, you're going to see demonic activity in church. You're going to see the work of the enemy because, you know, it's funny to think that demons come to church, but sometimes they do. And for different purposes, you know, the angels are again, looking in as well. And of course, you know, as we begin to praise the Lord, I think they hate it so much they have to leave. But at the same time, he said, look, we just saw demonic activity within the synagogue. You need to understand the kingdom of God is going to be like that. There's going to be the birds of the air, which, again, he explained earlier, were used as a picture of the demonic realm. They're going to be nesting in its branches. Somebody shared with me just this week, some church here in town that is saying, you know, they're talking about, you know, how these horrible doctrines about God and things that are so opposed to the word of God. And there's the birds, right there they are. The birds and the branches. Don't be shocked when you see some of these things within churches because they're going to be nesting there. And the thing is, we can't allow that to happen. When we see that nest, we have to deal with it. We can't let them nest in the place where God's going to be. And again, notice verse 20. Again, he said, what shall I liken the kingdom of God to? He's using the same picture. He's showing that the enemy's going to be at work because he does two back to back. He says, it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leaven. Again, remember you put a little bit of leaven in, all you ladies that are making that wonderful bread, and it spreads throughout the whole part of it. And just, again, there's a lot of pictures there. We could talk about leaven, but the point is leaven spreads. But leaven in Scripture, again, as an expositional constant, the way it's always used is for evil. So now he says, again, the second one, he goes, the kingdom of God is going to have evil in it, not the actual kingdom of God in heaven. Don't get me wrong. He's talking about God's kingdom here on earth right now, the church. What he was doing in that day, he says, look, you're going to find leaven within the church. You're going to find sometimes the enemy nested in the branches. Don't be shocked. And that's why we have to always have our eyes on the Lord and not necessarily on even, you know, pastors out there or leadership out there. We certainly expect them to be walking with God and we expect them to be righteous and we expect them to be teaching the word of God and standing on the truth. But the point is, we have to realize the enemy's going to be doing all kinds of things within the body of Christ trying to get people off track. And there's going to be leaven. There's going to be birds in the branches. The key is that the leaven needs to be identified and removed and the birds need to be removed as well. And it's the churches and the movements that don't do that because they want to make sure that everybody feels welcomed. Everyone feels we're inclusive. We want everyone welcome here. We're not going to deal with any leaven. We're going to let some birds land all over the sanctuary. That's okay. We want everybody this kind of thing. And I'm not talking about the unbeliever coming in and welcoming in. All unbelievers are welcome. You know, if it wasn't for having sin and being able to walk into the church, I wouldn't be here. And you wouldn't either. But to let the birds just come in and land and say, that's okay. We're not going to say anything. Got a problem. They're going to be nesting in the branches. And to come and let that leaven spread among the body, it's got to be dealt with. If you don't say anything, it's going to spread throughout the body. And then you have a corrupted. By the way, what leaven does is leaven is a rotting process. It's a fermentation process. So it rots. And it rots the body of Christ. And then he went through the cities and the villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And one of them said, Lord, are there few who are saved? This is interesting because he was talking about Jews. They only believe that Jews could be saved. So they wouldn't be asking about Gentiles. It may be possible, but I think it's highly unlikely because they all believed in that day no Gentile would be saved. So are there Jews that won't be saved? That would be a shocking question to the priests and rabbis if they heard that because they would say that all Jews are saved. All Jews are going to heaven no matter what. That's what they believed in that day, which was wrong. And the Lord deals with it. And he said to them, strive to enter the narrow gate. It's interesting. The Lord says the gate in the kingdom is narrow. A lot of people have a problem with that. But that's what the Bible says. It's a narrow gate. For many, I say, will seek to enter and then will not be able. Again, this would have shocked them because they would have said, wait a minute, you mean Jews won't be able to enter? That's right. There's going to be Jews that don't get to enter because they don't receive Christ. He's going to talk about the Gentiles that are going to be in here in just a moment. But again, the application for us is make sure that we go through that narrow gate. Make sure that we do, you know, the striving. This is not striving to be saved. It's not like works. It's not the picture here. The idea is that if you want to be saved, you've got to come through that one way, and that's Jesus. You got to strive to make sure this is the only way in. And if you don't capitulate to that, And God's word, you're not getting in. So there's a striving involved in that. He goes, it's a narrow gate. Because what does most of the world say? You know, that's your religious freaks or fanatics or glad it worked for you. It's like, you know, it'd be like somebody trying to get into a house with one door. And you go in the door and say, hey, come on in. Well, no, I'm just going to go in through this wall. So you can't. No, I'm going to try that. I'm glad the door worked for you. But I'm going to keep banging my head on this wall. And you watch them banging their head. You're going, why don't you get it? See, it's so clear when you know the Lord. It's like everybody's going to bang their head on the wall. There's going to be few that just go to the door. He's the door. Go in through the door. He says, that's how it's going to be. And it says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, Lord, which is really, whenever you repeat someone's name, it's as though you know them, but they didn't. Lord, Lord, open for us. Now, this is interesting. He says, look at this. There's going to be a time where the door is going to be shut. And that happens in all of our lives at some point. It's going to happen for sure once we die. That door's shut. That if you haven't given your life to the Lord by the time you die, there's no more opportunity. The Bible also says for some people, the door shuts before death. If the heart gets so hard, the door gets shut before that because we shut it ourselves. But understand, he's saying here, the door is open right now to the kingdom of heaven for all of mankind, but it's not going to be open forever. There's going to come a day where that door is going to be shut. And once it's shut, there's going to be people that are going to realize, wait a minute, I didn't make my decision. I'm not ready. And Lord, Lord, I want to come in. And look what he says. They're going to be religious people. He's going to say to them, I don't know you or where you're from. And you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. Now, specifically speaking to this generation, we followed. We're with you now. We're seeing you eat. We're following you around. We're a part of your fellowship. We're there in your presence. We saw you teach in our streets. But he will say to you, and again, when he says he, it says himself. He's talking about himself. He will say to you, I tell you, I don't know you. That is not that he doesn't know who they are. He's God. It means he doesn't know them in a relational salvation sense. I don't know where you're from. That is, you're not from the kingdom. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. What a horrible thing to hear on that day that we stand before the Lord. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, we've talked about this. The weeping are those that are brokenhearted. They didn't make the decision. Gnashing is always used. We talked about expositional constancy. It's always used of anger. So he says, on that day that the unbelief stand before the Lord, there's going to be two groups. There's going to be some that are going to be just, I hate you, I hate you, I hate you. I don't want to go to heaven. They're going to be shaking their fist at it. It's hard to believe, but it's going to be there. It's going to be there. They're going to be gnashing their teeth. And there's going to be some that are weeping, going, why didn't I listen? If I just made the decision for Christ, I wouldn't be eternally locked out of the kingdom into outer darkness and a lake of fire. I mean, why did I do this? What was so great about the earth and the world that I just couldn't let go? They're going to be weeping. Try to imagine that. Especially those that spent like their life in church. Think about all the people that grew up in church and they saw the love of the Lord. They worshiped with the family of God. They did all the things, but they never made that commitment. Suddenly they're dead. Now it's too late. It's amazing. The emotions will still be in place. The memory, the person will still be there. And they're going to know and remember. And they're going to be weeping, it says. And gnashing teeth is going to be involved. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom, they're coming in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. That was your future. It was supposed to be you, but now it's not going to be because you wouldn't do it. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south. Now he's talking about the Gentiles. They would have known this as Gentiles because, again, the Jews were scattered still to some degree, but they were back in the land at this point. They weren't scattered as much around the world at this point. That's not going to happen until 70 AD. So they were back in the land. They'd been scattered before, but they'd come back. And then after this, they get scattered again, but now they're gathered. And he talks about the north, east, south, and west. He's saying the Gentiles. He said, you're going to be thrown out and you think that all the Jews are going to be saved, but there's Gentiles that are going to be coming from all over the world. And get this, that's you guys, that's us. Look at this. They're going to sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, the last two will be first and the first will be last. That is, you guys are supposed to be first because you were the Jews, but many of you are going to be last because the Gentiles are not going to be first because they've chosen me. And there's other applications to that. But isn't it amazing to think when we get in the kingdom, we're going to be there and we're going to be sitting down talking to Abraham and Moses. You're going to have an eternity. It's not going to be a rush. You know, it's like, I know you're busy, Moses, but... Can I have just a minute? I'll give you 1,000 years if you want. I mean, what, you have time? Tell me about it. What happened? When you came out of Egypt, what was it like in the plagues? I mean, just, I can't even imagine. What were you thinking? You know, when you walked out of the city and the hailstones were falling all around you and it says it didn't stop till you got outside of the city. Why didn't you have it stop before you walked through it? You know, was it just to show God's power? And, you know, did anything fall close? And you saw what happened, and then when the sea split apart, you know, and what was that like, and what did it feel like when they were rushing across and all that? And again, it's going to be amazing to talk to them. And Abraham, you know, hey, what were you thinking when God said, take your son? You know, what were you thinking? Wow. And just, again, it's going to be amazing just to get to know them and spend time with them. I'm most excited, obviously, all of us about the Lord, but it's going to be one big family up there. It's going to be amazing. It says that on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Now, they're trying to make him afraid. And oftentimes, the enemy will tell us things to make us afraid. Fear is one of his greatest tactics. Try to make you afraid, you know. They did that with Nehemiah. Nehemiah's building the wall. He's having great success building the wall. And they show, hey, you better go hide in the temple. They're going to try to come kill you. And he's like, why should a man such as I go into hiding? He's like, God called me here to do the work. I'm just going to do the work. And if they kill me, they kill me. But I'm not going to hide. I'll take precaution. Sword in one hand, trowel in the other. But we're going to continue doing the work of God. You know? And I love that. He says, you better go and hide because he's going to kill you. Jesus knew that nobody could stop him until he finished what God wanted him to do. And I love this. He said, if you go tell that fox. Now, this Herod, by the way, it says Herod wants to kill you. This is the same Herod that killed John the Baptist. And the Lord did not take very nice to this particular man. Yes, if he repented, the Lord would have loved him and like anyone else. But Herod, remember, when the Lord goes to be crucified here real soon, right before he's crucified, he goes to stand before this Herod, the same Herod that put John the Baptist to death. He's the only one out of all the group that Jesus never said one word to. What a sad place to be when God has nothing to say to us. And it says Herod mocked him. You know, come on, do a magic trick. Do something. Come on, they're just mocking him. And I was thinking about that scene. All it says is he mocked him. It doesn't tell us how long it went on. But you know, they were mocking and making fun of him. And they're doing all this. And there is the God of the universe. They have no idea what they're doing. And he just stood there. As a lamb to slaughter. He said nothing. Let them do what they're going to do. I'll deal with them later. But he says, you go tell that fox. Again, we think about foxes as being, you know, wily and conniving. But again, a lesser animal with less strength. He uses the word here, female fox. I don't know whether or not it was some type of derogatory, you know, thing here, other than just explaining. It's interesting. When it comes to foxes, the females are dominant. They lead the family home, I guess you would say. And so he might have been saying, look, he's cunning and he's the leader right now, but you go tell him. I've got his number. He didn't have mine. You go tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and I perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. In other words, I've got more to do here, and then I'm gonna be crucified, then I'll be perfected. So nothing's gonna stop what I'm gonna do. You let him know. I'm not afraid of him. Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. What a sad statement. Jerusalem should be a place where the prophets were always celebrated. Men of God, women of God, they're being celebrated, right? No, they put him to death there because of religion. Again, religion, the enemy of the cross is religion. The enemy of oftentimes of salvation is religion. And he says, can't perish outside Jerusalem. That's where all the good people have to die, so to speak. And then watch this lament that he has. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Again, remember, whenever something's repeated twice, that's why we looked at Lord, Lord, they were acting as though they were intimate or that they knew him. It's really more of a sign of, it's this kind of, one's not enough. It shows his heart for Jerusalem, how the Lord loves Jerusalem. Why does he love it so much? It's going to be his home. It's going to be where his throne's going to be. And he's going to restore it and make it beautiful. It's going to be an amazing kingdom. We've talked about that some in the past, but he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I know he's picturing it in his mind. He can see the glory that's going to be there when he comes back. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. God's been sending you. I've been sending people to you. Now I've been sent to you. And rather than welcoming us and loving us, you're throwing stones at us to kill us. You're putting us to death. Look at this. This is amazing here. And here's some theological challenges for some. How often I wanted to gather your children together. Notice he wanted this. This is what the Lord wanted. He's saying, this was my will. This my desire. What was your will for the people there in Jerusalem? What was your desire? Here's what I wanted. I wanted to gather you together. As a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And again, what a beautiful picture here of that whole protection there, you know, of gathering the children under the wings there of the hen. But look at this. But you were not willing. I was willing, but you weren't. What does this do with those who say we have no choice in the matter? Was the Lord lying here? Was he being deceptive? He says, it was my will. I gave you the grace, but you resisted it. You resisted my grace and you said no to my grace. It wasn't on my end. He puts it squarely on the shoulders of the children of Israel. He says, this is your fault. I had nothing to do with it. My will was not done here. Your will was done. But my will wanted to be that you would come under my wings. But you wouldn't. You weren't willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. It's going to be destroyed 70 AD. It's going to happen. And surely I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is, you won't see me. Now, they saw him. He's not talking about physically. They're looking at him. He's saying, you're not going to see me, who I am, is your Messiah, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's interesting. In Zechariah 10, it talks about when the Jews have been gathered back in the land in the last days. And by the way, if God's done with Israel and the Jews aren't on his radar anymore, then who is he gathering in the last days that are going to see him come back and see his scars and his hands and his feet from Zechariah 10? It's not the church. We're not going to be there called the tribe of David and the tribe, you know, family of Nathan and tribe of Levi. No, it's going to be the Jews and exactly what's happening, what we're seeing right now. So don't listen to this nonsense out there in the attack. It's just a demonic attack on God's word and what God's going to do in the last days. But he says, you're going to be there. You're going to be gathered back when I come back. And it tells us that in Zechariah they will be. They're going to see him, it says in Zechariah, coming back in the clouds of glory, and we're going to be with him. We're going to be seeing it from up there. Think about that. We're going to be around the Lord, coming back on white horses, and we're going to be there. He's coming down. They're going to be looking up, seeing the Lord come down. They're going to see the scars in his hands and his feet. What's that going to look like? How are they identified from that distance? How is it something magnified at that moment, or is it simply just, you know, something where somehow the scars will be magnified, or you know, in my mind again, the, you know, is it going to be beams of light, you know, coming through his? I don't know, but it says they're going to recognize it and they're going to say, "Blessed is he." They're going to be weeping. They're going to realize this was our Messiah, and they're going to be saying this. How do we know they're saying? He says they will. They'll be saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He says, "I'm not going to come back until you recognize me as your Messiah." And that's what is happening right now. God is preparing them to recognize him as their Messiah. He's getting their hearts ready. He's allowing the pressure and the heat to turn up. He's protecting them as a nation, which he promised he would do when he brought them back in the last days. But then he said, the whole world's going to turn against you guys. He's going to allow Satan to turn the world to hate them. He's going to allow even parts of America to hate them. He's going to allow even parts of the church to say, well, God's through with the nation of Israel. God's going to allow that. Now, again, it's their choice to choose that. God's not making anybody believe that. But he says, the whole world, they're going to turn against you. And they're going to be wanting to wipe you out. They're going to you know, hate you. He says, and then you're going to call out to me. You're going to say, well, Lord, we need you. You've got to rescue us. He says, then I'll come when you recognize me and you acknowledge me as your Savior and as your Messiah, and you're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's when he's going to establish his kingdom, and that's when we're going to see again Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and everybody there in the kingdom with him, and people coming from the north and the south and everywhere during the thousand-year reign of Christ, and coming there to be with the Lord and celebrate with the Lord there in Jerusalem and around the world. What an amazing, glorious day that's going to be. Just can't even imagine. It's going to be so wonderful. Not that long away, I don't think, guys. You know, when you think about how close it is, the Lord said, when you see these signs of the last days begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Well, remember, you've got to back up 7 years before that for the rapture of the church. And so maybe today, maybe. Wouldn't that be great? That'd be so great. Just can imagine all of a sudden, here we are, and boom, we're there with the Lord in the clouds. You're going, wow, it'll just blow your mind. I told you you'd look good, And I feel good. Hey, aren't you the MyPillow guy? No, I'm just kidding. MyPillow is just clouds now. Anyway, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. You are greatly loved. You're a blessing to the Lord. He loves you. You're his bride. And oh, listen, if you don't know the Lord tonight, he loves you. He wants you to come into the kingdom. The Lord's heart is not to scare you into the kingdom or, the reality is you're going to be locked down. We could talk about what it's like to not have the Lord. It's not good. But the good thing is he loves you and he's ready to receive you tonight. And if you simply say, Lord, I believe that you died for me, not just for the world, you died for me and I give my life to you. The Bible says you'll be born again. You repent of your sin, you give your life to the Lord, you'll be saved. And the great thing is you can actually do it right here. You don't have to be in the Good News Club or the evangelism out in the streets or down at Cornerstone. You can do it right here. and God will bring you in the kingdom. I want to pray that some of you will make that decision tonight. And then let's get our hearts ready to seek the Lord in communion and just remember the Lord. And let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word tonight. What a beautiful portion of scripture, Lord, and how we thank you, God, for your word, how we thank you for the hope of heaven, the fact that you're coming back for us, Lord, and the promises of your word and the truth of your word, and just you're so wonderful. And Lord, I thank you for the seeds that were planted tonight. God, you desire that your people bear fruit. And I pray that as you work in hearts tonight, Lord, if there's anyone here that's not bearing fruit, again, let them be challenged. Why not? Why am I not bearing fruit? And let it be something that they yield to you tonight. Let this be the night to say, Lord, just water me some more. Feed me your word. Open up doors where you want me to serve. I want to bear fruit for you, Lord, and do it. I know you will. You're a good gardener. And you'll take any plant that's willing, Lord, to be cultivated to bear fruit for you. And have the reward of the kingdom, Lord. What a blessing to be rewarded for that. So we thank you, Lord. And so just minister to your people tonight. I pray if there's any that need to be healed tonight, God, you would touch them and heal them. I pray, God, whatever the need is, I pray you just meet all of those needs in this room tonight. And Lord, again, if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, let this be the night. And if God is moving in your heart right now and you realize I've never really made that true commitment to the Lord, you don't want to be that one saying, Lord, Lord, open to me when the door's been shut. Just right now say, Lord, I do believe from my heart you died for my sins. And I believe your blood washed my sins away. And I repent. I turn to you, Lord, and I give my life to you. Lord, thank you, God, for your open door that's still open in heaven up to now. It hasn't been shut yet. It's still open. And I pray anyone here that doesn't know you would walk through that door tonight, even now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.